Thank you, Chris. So tonight we turn our attentions back to our study in Romans. So Romans chapter 8 tonight, and we are looking at the passage in Romans 8, 28 through 33, specifically zeroing in on one of the words here tonight. And we're talking about objections to election of sinners to salvation. This is Romans chapter 8, and we're reading verse 28 through 33 tonight. The Word of God says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called, and whom He called, these He also justified, and whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." If you've been here in the Wednesday nights, we've studied through some of this already. You have noted that we have broke away from our verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Romans and are considering really the one term here, really two words, God's elect. And verse 33, and the Bible is very, very clear that if you are saved, then you are one of God's elect. You are one of the chosen ones, according to Scripture. Luke chapter 18, verse 7 says, "And shall not God avenge His own elect who cry out day and night to Him?" Matthew chapter 24, verse 22 says, "And unless those days are shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days would be shortened." In 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 4, Paul says, "Knowing, beloved brethren, your election of God." Titus chapter 1, verse 1 says, "Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect." And 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 says that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 says, "Therefore, brethren, we should be more diligent to make our calling and election sure." And then Ephesians 1:4 says, "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always to you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." Now, that's just some of the verses found in the New Testament regarding the topic of election, that if you are saved, then you are one of the elect. This is not a doctrine that is unclear. This is not a doctrine that is hidden deep in the recesses of the Bible. It's out front. It's very clear. Paul talks about it often. Peter talks about it. John talks about it. Jesus talks about it. And I think because of all of that, we should talk about it. And so we're going to talk about it. And we're going to spend a lot of time in it as we work our way through Romans 8, 9, 10, and 11. So the reason why I stopped is because I wanted to help you to understand just from a biblical perspective what the word means, what the Bible says regarding the doctrine of election, but also the objections that have been raised. And we live in a day today, especially with the internet, with YouTube and all the other advances in technology, that anybody with any view can put it out there for anyone to listen to. And so it makes it difficult on pastors and theologians because they want to try to teach their flock correctly the Word of God, and then they have to deal with all the other aberrant views that are floating around out there. It used to be that you would just go to a bookstore, and that's all you really had to deal with. But now you've got YouTube 24 hours a day and all kinds of self-appointed professing teachers who want to tell you what the Bible says regarding the doctrine of election. And frankly put, when it comes to the doctrine of election, it's not an easy doctrine to swallow. It's not easy to digest because it goes against everything that we think as far as our own humanity is concerned. It doesn't fit well with our own pride. It doesn't fit well with our own preconceived ideas of what salvation's all about. And so for years, we have been influenced and taught from a more Arminian perspective that really centralizes on the will of man and the choice of man regarding salvation. And it diminishes the part of God and what God has done from all eternity in saving people and bringing them to Christ. And so our goal is to help us to understand what the Bible says regarding that, so as we go through the rest of Romans 8 and also 9, 10, and 11, that you and I will know what that word is and what it means and who it's talking about. Now, just quick review, because I know we've been away from it for a couple of weeks. First of all, there were three types of election taught in the Bible. There's national election, which refers to the times that God chooses a nation, like he chose Israel. And sometimes he'll choose a nation to bring judgment. Like the Assyrian nation, he chose to bring judgment against Israel. God chooses nations. And then secondly, there's a vocational election where God will make a choice of a person to call them into a certain ministry, whether it's a deacon or a pastor or an apostle or a prophet. God has made personal choices of men and women, frankly, that have been brought into certain roles. And God has a reason for that choice. So you have national, you have vocational, and then you have the one we're talking about is salvational, that God makes a choice to save certain people for salvation. And this is where, really, the nuts and the bolts start flying off, because nobody really cares about national election. And nobody gets upset that Israel was chosen and not America. Sorry, folks. And, you know, they're not worried about, you know, Assyria being chosen and not another nation. No one really gets upset about that. And whenever it comes to vocational election, no one worries about that. You're just thankful they weren't chosen because they don't want to do anything. But when it comes to election for salvation, that's where people get very upset. Whenever you start talking about that God chose a certain number of people to be saved. It is a large number. We know that from Revelation chapter 7. That number is an innumerable host of people that of all tribes, tongues, and nations that God has chosen to save. But it is a select number. It has a limit. And those names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. And that's what the Bible teaches. Now, whenever it comes to that, there are a number of ways people try to deal with this. Instead of just simply accepting what God's Word says, often what we'll do is we'll try to rationalize our way around it and try to find some other idea that maybe settles better with our own personal views or what we've learned over the past years or maybe something we've read. So some have said, in an attempt to deal with the doctrine of election, they would want to redefine the doctrine of election and restrict it. And what I mean by that is they'll say that God didn't choose anybody individually. He just simply chose nations. And so they say that solves the whole problem. Well, it doesn't really, because nations are made up of people. And so whenever you choose a nation, you choose a people. And so if God chose only Israel, he left out the Hittites and the Assyrians and the Perizzites and all the other ites out there. He didn't choose any of them. And they were full of people. But then there's others who say, no, it didn't have anything to do with choosing individual people for election or salvation. It just has to do with service. So God only chose certain ones to serve him. A lot of that is taken from a misinterpretation of Romans chapter 9, that election is only to service and not to salvation. And I'll go as far as to say, yes, I'll agree that God chooses certain people to serve him. And if you're chosen to salvation, you're chosen to serve, right? But it's not just service. It's much more than that. In fact, it is salvation individually. But then as we looked at the last couple of times, that some have said, well, what it really is that God chose the plan. He didn't choose the individuals that make up the plan, but he just chose the plan. So the plan is set forth from the foundation of the world that God chose Jesus Christ to come and die on the cross and provide an atonement, and then men freely of their own will choose to come or choose not to come. And so God just chose the plan, but he never chose the number that made up the plan or the final total of the plan. And he kind of sits back and hopes everything will work out in the end. And finally, in the end, he says, okay, finally, I got a group of people who really wanted me. And then the other, which we've already been over now twice, is that God chose those he knew would believe. This is very common. And that's one of the ways that people get around the whole view of election is they say, well, you know, guess what? God just looked down time and he saw what everybody was going to do. And he saw the ones that would believe and he saw the ones that wouldn't believe. And he chose the ones that would believe. And the problem with that view is it doesn't help with the problems of election, because all you end up with is backing the problem up even further, because now you've got God creating people he knew would never believe. So that doesn't help. It doesn't solve the problem. It makes it seemingly go away on the surface, but it doesn't solve the problem. You still end up with a people that he knew would never believe, and yet he created them. But there's very clear scripture that whenever it says you were foreknown before the foundation of the world, that God foreknew you, that it has nothing to do with God just looking down time. God does know the future. He knows the future because he ordains the future. But the foreknow means to forelove. In fact, it is a synonym with election. He chose to set his love on you. That's the idea of foreknowledge. So we've looked at those four in detail, and I don't want to go into all the review of those, but now we're going to pick up on the five attempted objections to refute the doctrine of election. The first four were a redefinition and a restriction of it, and the next five are an attempt to refute it. And so the first one is, it's not fair. It's not fair. Secondly, and these can be worded different ways, and they'll include other things as we work our way through them. The second one would be, it means that God created people for hell, if you believe in the doctrine of election. Third, it makes men robots and eliminates their free will. And fourth, it eliminates the need for missions and evangelism. The argument goes, if God's already predetermined who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved, then why worry about sharing the gospel? Why worry about missions? God's going to do what God's going to do. And then number five, it makes prayer for the lost useless. Because again, same argument, if God's going to do what he's going to do, why pray? Why worry about it, right? His will is his will. It's done. It's over with. It's final. So why be involved in it at all? And those are the five most common attempts to refute the doctrine of election. And I started off with the first one, it's not fair, because that is the most popular response you will get from anybody who begins to understand the biblical view of election. They will immediately respond with that argument, that's not fair. That's not fair. So we're going to look at that tonight, and that's as far as we're going to go. We're not going to go past any of this. I want you to understand what that particular view says and how we can clearly deal with it from the biblical perspective. Well, first of all, as I told you, it is the most common objection. I can't tell you how many times I've heard that. Anytime I've brought up the doctrine of election or taught the doctrine of election, I usually end up with someone who says, Pastor, I just don't understand how that can be fair. I mean, after all, if God's a God of love, then wouldn't he give everybody an opportunity to be saved? Wouldn't he choose to save everyone? And the assumption is that if God did not choose everyone to be saved, or at least give everyone an opportunity to be saved and to hear the gospel, then God's not fair. He's unfair. Its foundation is the love of God, but it misunderstands fairness and justice. It says God's a God of love, and since God's a God of love, he's going to give everybody an opportunity to hear, everybody an opportunity to respond, and he's going to choose everybody in some way or some fashion. And it misunderstands what the Bible says about what we call fairness or justice. And this, by the way, is one of the anticipated objections in Romans 9. If you are teaching the doctrine of election correctly, you will get two objections that Paul anticipated in Romans 9. The first would be this, it's not fair. That's what you would get. That's what Paul got. That's what he anticipated he would get in Romans 9. Second one would be, then if that's the case, then man's not responsible. How can God hold man responsible when man had nothing to do with it anyway? How can God find fault, as Romans 9 says? So those two arguments are usually brought up to refute the doctrine of election. But like I told you, the first one, the fact that some would say that God is not fair, is a misunderstanding of what justice and fairness really is. But let me take you to Romans 9 for a minute and just establish this context here and establish what Paul is saying and bring up that argument that he anticipates, all right? And I will tell you right now that when we get to this text, we'll go in much greater detail. But for tonight, let me just go over a few of these verses here in Romans chapter 9, verse 8 and following. So, in Romans chapter 9, verse 8 through 13, what we basically have in its context is the sovereign choice of God for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the context is talking about salvation, because Paul is saying in the beginnings of chapter 9 that he could wish himself accursed for his own people, Israel. That follows in the context of Romans chapter 8 that's talking about salvation in Christ. And as we've already read and studied in great detail, that those who are foreknown are predestined, and those that are predestined are called, and then the ones that are called are justified, the ones that are justified are glorified. His whole context is how the elect of God are preserved. And then the argument comes, well, what about Israel over here? What about them? Has the word of God had no effect on them? And then Paul says, listen, I just want you to know, if I could go to hell and save my brothers, I would do it. That's what he's saying. He actually uses the Greek word there, anathema, in the earlier parts of Romans 9. I would wish myself anathema, accursed, damned to hell, so that my brethren could be saved, my brothers in Israel. And so that begins to spark this whole thing. What is God doing here? Why all of a sudden do we look at Israel and we see this blindness going on in Israel in part? Why do we see so many of the Jews, even during the times of Christ, that rejected outright the gospel of Christ? I mean, they had the most evidence, the most miracles, the most display of God as far as evidence is concerned. Instead of them embracing it, believing it, and following it, they just simply rejected it and killed him and crucified him. Committed, as it says in Matthew 12, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. How do we explain that? Well, that's what Romans 9, 10, and 11 does. It explains what was going on, what God was doing. This is a sovereign work of God. This is not something that man's just orchestrating. This is the plan of God. So Romans chapter 9, verse 8 through 13, we have the context is literally the sovereign choice of God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which puts forth the reason why Paul anticipates this argument coming. That's not fair. Let me show you what I mean. Romans chapter 9, verse 8. It says, and I'm picking up right in the middle of Paul's argument, so I'll just point out a couple of things. It says that, Romans 9, verse 8, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. So right at the very beginning, Paul is making a distinction between those who are of the flesh and then those who are children of God, or children of the promise, as indicated in the text. His point is that you have those that are of the fleshly line of Israel. They are Jews historically. They're Jews physically. They were in the Jewish lineage. They came from the seed of Abraham, physically speaking, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But they're not children of the promise meaning the promise that came through Abraham of the Messiah and eventually the new covenant as we have it here in our New Testament. So there are those that are lost and those that are saved. Those of the flesh, those who are part of the promise. That's his point. He's making a distinction between the two. And the point is that you can be a physical child of Abraham and not be a spiritual child of Abraham. You can be born a Jew, raised in a Jewish home, learn all the Torah, memorize the entire first five books of the Old Testament, and never go to heaven and miss it completely. Even as one occasion, if you remember in the Gospel of John, you know, there was this whole talk about, we're Abraham's descendants. We're Abraham's descendants. That's what these Jewish leaders were saying to Jesus. And said, Jesus said, listen, God can raise up Abraham's descendants from these rocks over here. You know, that's not a big deal. Just because you're a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob does not give you automatic entrance into heaven. That's his point. So he's driving that home, and in verse 9 it says, for this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. Now what's unique about that? You remember the story? God told Sarah, Sarah, you're going to have a son. They were very old, past their bearing days, and yet God said, I'm going to give you a son. And they were unwilling to wait on the promise of God and tried to go the way of the flesh. And they produced a son, but his name was not, as we all know, it was not Isaac, it was who? Ishmael. Ishmael produced the Arabic nations that we have today. That struggle that we see going on even to this day in the Middle East, that's not just, you know, a couple of guys getting together and saying, I don't like each other. It goes all the way back to Abraham. And whenever, it's a good lesson to learn, even though we don't think our sin has much repercussions, whenever we sin, it can go on for a long time. And so that's what you have happening there. So nevertheless, it says the promise was going to come because God was going to do a miracle. This birth was going to be a supernatural birth. It had to be of God, not of man. It started that way. And then in verse 10 it says, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac. Now you pick up the next verse in its flow is verse 12. Skip 11 just for a minute. Let me reread verse 10 and we'll go down to verse 12. And not only this, but when Rebekah had also conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, it was said in verse 12 to her, the older shall serve the younger. And then in verse 13, as it is written, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. So in this context, Paul's quoting two passages, but he basically says, to sum up the details, is that God sovereignly decided this, that the older shall serve, be slave to, that's the word serve there, to be slave to, the older shall be slave to the younger. Who decided that? Did Isaac decide that? No, God decided that. That's the way God decided it to be. And then the next verse is, the one many people have trouble with, is in verse 13, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. The point is if you go back and you even study where that original verse came from in Malachi, yes, it states that. But some say, well, that was just the nations. The nations came from Isaac, or rather from Esau and Jacob. And it fleshes out exactly what we see manifested here, that God did love Jacob. But then Esau produced an ungodly nation. The point is that, and there's much more here I could even go into for right now, but it's clear that God's making what? Sovereign choices? He's choosing not based upon man's will or man's desire or what man believes to be most important. Instead, you have the older serving the younger instead of the younger serving the older. You have Jacob, this conniving, deceitful young man being chosen by God, and yet Esau's hated. You know, that goes against everything we would do. But God is a sovereign God who makes a choice. And so just beyond the fact of what this choice implies, the point is that God simply is sovereignly choosing Abraham. He sovereignly chooses Isaac. He sovereignly chooses Jacob. He sovereignly chooses the means by which this occurs. But then, just in case you don't know exactly what he's talking about, Paul points it out in verse 11. For the children, and he's talking now about Jacob and Esau, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election, God's choice might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. In other words, Paul is simply saying, the reason why things are the way they are is not because God looked at Jacob and said, Jacob, you're a good guy. I really like you. No. It's not because he looked at Esau and said, Esau, you're just the worst of sinners. It isn't any of that. It had to do with God's purpose, which is not given to us here. God doesn't say, let me explain to you my purpose, A, B, C, D. He just simply says that this happened not based upon any good or evil that he saw in any of these guys. So it wasn't based upon their sin or lack of sin. It wasn't based upon their obedience or their lack of obedience. And he says also, as we all know also from the context, it wasn't based upon the order of their birth. It wasn't based upon their position or prestige. It wasn't based upon their father at all, but only based upon, according to verse 11, the purpose of God according to his choice. The purpose of God according to his choice might stand, not based upon works. So Paul says this, and so whenever people begin to think about that, and you sit still and you think about it a while, you begin to think, now wait a minute here. He chose Jacob, but he didn't choose Esau. That's not fair, they would say. That's not right. I mean, after all, if it doesn't have anything to do with what they did or didn't do, then why wouldn't God be loving and gracious enough to give Esau the same opportunity? That's not fair. So Paul anticipates the argument in verse 14. He says, what shall we say then? To what? To what he just said. He's following it up. Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. The strongest negative in the Greek language, may it never become. Perish the thought. In other words, how dare you think like this? That's not even possible. You're thinking outside of the possibility of things. God cannot be unrighteous. God cannot be unjust. So whatever your conclusion is wrong, because if you think it has something to do with God not being fair, you're wrong. God's not unjust. Now, the word translated here, unrighteousness, comes from the Greek word, adikia, and it comes from two words, the alpha privative, the A on the front, which means not or no, and then the word dike, which is the word justice or righteousness. And so he's just simply saying, what shall we say then? Is there any injustice with God? Is there something that's not right with God? Has God done something wrong here that's not righteous, would be another way of saying it. Paul is anticipating the objection that if God makes a choice of one and not the other, he's acting in some other way than right. It's not right, they would say, for God to do that. He's not right, or he's not doing what's right. He's not just, or he's not doing what's just. It's not a God of equity, it's a God of inequity. It's not fair, and God's not doing what should be fair, would be the argument. That's not fair. The popular understanding of fairness today, even justice, is what is called equity. You probably heard that bounced around a lot lately in social justice fields. The idea is this, is that we're not talking about equality here, we're talking about equity. And the idea is that everybody should get the same thing, everybody should get the same results, everybody should get the same amount of everything. So when it comes to salvation, that same kind of equity is applied to that and says that, well, when it comes to election, everybody should get the same opportunity. Everyone should get the same salvation. Everyone should get the same choice. Forget the fact of what God's character says about any of this. God somehow, some way, owes us an opportunity and owes us a choice of ourselves by him. Because if he doesn't do that, he's not fair. He's not fair. Well, some dictionary definitions of fairness are these: free from bias, dishonesty or injustice. Webster's dictionary says marked by impartiality, free from self-interest, prejudice, or favoritism. And that's another argument that comes up with the fairness issue, that God's playing favorites. You know, that he's choosing one above the other, therefore he favors one more than the other. And some way, using just the word itself, grace meaning favor, that might be the case. But it has nothing to do with us. It has nothing to do with what he sees in us. There's nothing to see but sin at all. So what is it that drives this unbiblical view of fairness? What is it that drives this argument that God is not fair? Well, first of all, it's the human view. The human view of fairness that says everyone should get the same thing. Boy, don't we hear that today, right? You can go and learn a skill and learn how to be the best craftsman, but everybody else should get the same result. You might not know what in the world you're doing, but there should be equal pay because it's not fair. Even though that guy studied for 10 years to get where he is, you come in and you don't know anything about what's happening here, but you should get the same pay because otherwise that's not fair. That's not equity. But that's how we apply all of this to salvation. We think the same thing when it comes to salvation, that God's somehow doing something wrong if he doesn't spread out the grace and make it all equal for everybody. And so the argument is, God is a loving God. Don't we hear that? And I agree, God is a loving God. But that's all you ever hear, is God is a loving God. And it is assumed that he should and he must make sure that you have an opportunity to be saved. But this betrays a lack of understanding of the character of God and the sinfulness of man. This is what everything in Scripture regarding salvation comes back to. Everything in the Bible that talks about salvation comes back to a proper understanding of God and man. That's why Paul Washer says, if anything should be taught in the local churches, it should be the character of God. You never can go wrong with that, because that's the foundation. That's the foundation. So when we come to this, we need to also not only understand who God is, we also need to understand who man is, but we need to also have a biblical view of justice and a biblical view of mercy and grace. And when we understand what the Bible teaches about both of them, we will begin to understand all the important truths regarding this great doctrine of election. So if God is only just, think about this just with me for a moment. If God is only just, all right, if God is only a God of equity in the right way, that he's a just God, then no one would be saved. If God is only just, then no one would be saved. If God is only just and fair, then no one gets an opportunity to hear the gospel. If God is just and fair, then Jesus doesn't come and die on the cross. Because God is just. Also, God being a loving God doesn't stop the justice of God. Just because God's a loving God doesn't mean he can't be a just God. It doesn't change his justice at all. If anything, the love of God makes God's justice that much more meaningful. And vice versa. The justice of God is more meaningful because God does love. And if his justice is compromised in any way by his love, then it's no longer justice. It's no longer justice. So here are some foundational thoughts we need to have in our mind as we approach this whole objection that God is unfair if God chooses one and not the other. Let's start with man. Let's start with the problem. All right? Let's start with man. This is a critical issue because if we read the Bible, and I know you do, and many of those who listen to this sermon do read their Bibles, you understand that man is deserving of death because of his sin. We've, however, in our culture especially, moved far away from a biblical understanding of the sinfulness of man to the point that I personally believe many in the evangelical church don't believe it. They don't believe it. They may have an academic affirmation of it because they read the verse. They see it. It's there. But do we really believe it? Enough that it changes our understanding of God and changes our understanding of man. Let me help you to understand what I'm talking about. So many of us look at it like this. We know we're bad. In fact, if I asked the question tonight, is everyone in here bad? We would all raise our hands because we don't want to be dishonest and make our badness worse, right? So we'll say, yeah, we're bad. And we'll say, okay, we know we're sinful. After all, we come to an evangelical Reformed church. You know you're sinful, right? But we all find ourselves often saying this, but we're not that sinful. We're not that sinful. And we're not that bad. And the typical response to our own sinfulness is this: we've never murdered anybody. We've never committed adultery. You know, we tried to love our neighbor and mow his grass. We've helped the poor on the streets. And before it's all over with, man, we're Joel Osteen, right? We're doing good. Historically, we all do this. We find ourselves doing this. We compare ourselves with the worst of the worst. We think of Hitler. Man, we are not like that guy. He was horrible. We're not like Saddam Hussein. We're not like the serial rapist. You know, if you've ever watched those murder mysteries and detective shows and you find out some of the worst out there, and you say, how in the world could someone be like that? And you think, man, thank God I'm not like that. Or I haven't done those things, I'm not that bad. And so ultimately, before it's all over with, we've talked ourselves into this position that we think, okay, yeah, we're sinful and we're deserving of death, but we're not that bad. We're just not really that bad. And in reality, from a biblical perspective, we are just as corrupt as Hitler. We're just as corrupt as the serial rapist. The difference is, perhaps, you have been raised in an environment where restraints have been put there to keep you from going as far as you could go. You were raised with parents who had laws and rules in your home that confined you and stopped you from going over the fence and beyond. And then you live in a society where there's punishment in place whenever, if you violate certain laws, you will be punished if you go there. So a lot of those things put us in restraint and put our own sinful heart behind bars, if you will, and keep us from going as far as we could go. Romans chapter 1 is a very vivid picture of what happens when God removes the restraints. And the American culture right now is a good example of what happens when God removes the restraints. What happens? Men go into full-blown sin as far as they can go. Because the gates open, the fence is down, the bars are removed, and the restraints are gone. They're raised in homes where there's no parental guidance and no instruction. They're not taught to even obey their conscience whenever it speaks up and says, stop it. They're told to go ahead, do it, don't feel guilty, go for it, live it up. Whatever's in Las Vegas stays in Las Vegas. All of those things is what we're taught. And so then we just go headstrong into sin as a result of that. The Bible uses terms to refer to us that we usually don't put on any resume. sinful, fallen, defiled, corrupt, darkened, dead, filthy, deceived, evil, depraved, rebellious, disobedient, dishonest, liars, hateful, murderers, unrighteous, unloving, despisers of good. Next time you want to put something down on your next application and they say, well, tell us a little bit about yourself. If I'm honest, this is what the Bible says about me. You won't get anywhere, I grant you that. Well, maybe you will. You might get a job at McDonald's. And this is not applied to the worst of the worst in the Bible, by the way. That's a universal application. All of those words are applied to us, all of us nice people. All right? But to understand this a little bit more, we need to understand man's nature. I know I'm preaching to the choir, okay, so I know you guys get this, but follow with me if you can. Man by nature is thoroughly corrupt, okay? Thoroughly corrupt. We know the verses. Let me read a few of them to you. Ephesians 2, verse 1 and following, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind," and then here it is, "and were by nature children deserving of wrath." Our nature. That's where our problem is. It's not the environment. It's not the society. It's the nature. Now, the society can open the doors for the nature to express itself, no doubt. But it starts with the heart. It starts with the mind. Like Romans chapter 8, verse says, Romans 8, 5 says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, and those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally or fleshly minded is death, because the carnal or fleshly mind is enmity or hostile to God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be." Why? Because its nature says it can't be. Its nature says it can't be. It's like saying to the dog, "Fly." He can't. He doesn't have wings. He doesn't have a nature to fly. So for the human, without Christ, without redemption, to tell him, "Don't sin," it's not going to happen. Their nature dictates what they do. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." What is the heart? That is the innermost part of man, our nature, who we are. Jeremiah 16:11 says, "Then you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, says the Lord, they have walked after the gods, after other gods, and have served them and worshiped them, and have forsaken me and not kept my law, and you have done worse than your fathers. And behold, each one," listen to this, "each one follows the dictates of his own evil heart, so that no one listens to me." The nature problem. Genesis 6:5 says, "Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually." The nature of man. That's where that arises. That's where it comes from. Job 15:14 says, "What is man that he could be pure? And he who is born of a woman, that he could be righteous?" And then it says, "If God puts trust in his saints and the heavens, if God puts no trust in his saints and the heavens are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water?" In Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." It doesn't mean there was an unrighteous act in conception. It means he was born a sinner. He came out knowing how to do what is wrong, knowing how to disobey, knowing how to do what is evil. And not only that, because his nature was bent that direction, desiring to do what is wrong and desiring to do what is evil. Psalm 53:1-3 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven among the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one." You've heard that in Romans 3, haven't you? That's Psalm 53:1-3. Ecclesiastes 9:3 says, "Truly, the hearts of the son of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live." Matthew 15:19 says, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, and thefts," and so forth. Comes from the heart, comes from the nature of man. Mark chapter 7, verse 21, it says, for from within. Same parallel passage, but Mark words it a little different. He says, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, and fornications. The origination point is not the external society. It's not the rules of man. It's the heart. Leave man by himself with no restraints, he'll be as evil as he possibly can be. James 1:14 says, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So man's nature is thoroughly corrupt. Secondly, man by action is universally condemned. Universally condemned. Listen to Romans chapter 3. Turn to this for me with me for a moment. Romans 3:19. Romans 3:19. It says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So the law was given to do what? Well, it wasn't given to save us. It was given to show us our need for salvation and to show us that we're guilty. The law is the perfect standard, the righteous standard of God. The law comes from God because God is righteous. God is not conforming to the law. God is the law. The law is the law because God exists. Righteousness exists because God exists. God's not conforming to an external standard. He is the standard. And so the law is just an expression of his character. That he's perfect, he's holy, he's righteous. And whenever we are compared to that law, to that standard, we are, according to Romans chapter 3, verse 19, we are guilty. The Greek word for guilty here is only used one time in the New Testament. Hupodikos. It actually means liable. We're liable. We're liable for what? We're liable for our violations of the law is what we're liable for. I'll just give you an example. If you were to go through Lexington County and disobey a traffic law and just ignore it, get pulled over, get a ticket, ignore it. See what happens. Eventually, somewhere down the road, you're going to get stopped and it's going to be a record. And that time when you get pulled over, they're going to take you into the back of the seat of that car and haul you downtown because you have violated the law and you were liable and you did not pay your debt. So as with every time we violate the laws of God, we are liable for every single time we violate the law. And how many times have we violated the law of God? We're liable. In fact, Kittle, in his definition of this one-time use of this word, hupodikos, he says this regarding this word. It denotes a person or thing which, by reason of certain facts, is so struck by legal penalty that he must be subjected to a trial, to judicial examination, prosecution, and punishment. Just from that one word. So that word guilty means a lot, doesn't it? You're liable for every single violation of the law that we have done. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned, broken the law of God, and have fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all have, what? Sinned. Violated the law of God. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is what? Death, because we violated the laws of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 32 says, those who practice such things are deserving of death. Now, I read verses here that most people know. In fact, probably most of us could quote them. Most of the evangelical church probably could quote a number of those verses I just read, especially Romans 6:23 and Romans 3:23. But nevertheless, I don't believe most of the church believes it. I don't. I think we understand that horrible sin and horrible crime should be punished. We would all agree with that. But we're not so sure if every little sin should be punished with that kind of death. Every sin? Every little sin should be punished with death? We'd be first to admit, oh yeah, the murderer, yeah. The murderer who willfully takes someone's life should be put to death. We'll stand in line for capital punishment. Oh yeah, the serial rapist, yeah, he should be put to death. Someone who abuses children and does horrible things against them should be put to death. The man who planned and executed the killing of nearly 3,000 people on 9/11, yeah, he should be put to death, shot, dead. But what about the child who lies to his parents? What about the college student that cheats on the exam? What about the man who speeds 55 miles an hour in a 35 mile an hour zone? What about the guy who gets drunk only one time in his life? What about the person who counts one receipt extra for his tax return? Here's one that'll hit home. What about the Baptist who's gluttonous on the second Sunday dinner? All of those get capital punishment? All of those people need to be put to death? Is that the kind of sentence we get? We get sent to the lake of fire forever because we lied one time to my mom and my dad? You know what the answer is, biblically speaking? Yes. Now, you probably in your heart are saying, that's not fair. That's not fair. That don't seem right. Because we look at it like our courtroom, because we know that if we lied like that in our courtroom here in America, it wouldn't be that big of a deal. You're not going to find anybody, I'm sure, in Lexington County that's going to put us in jail because we ate too much chicken. Or we did something, you know, a little off the wall. I mean, we might get a ticket or get something, you know, corrected or a warning or whatever, but we're not going to be put in jail and strapped to the electric chair and executed. And the reason we don't understand this is because it's not the kind of sin that causes the problem. And it's not the volume of sin. It's not the amount of sin that causes the problem. It's the person you sin against that's the problem. It's the God that you're sinning against. You're not sinning against just your mother and father. You're not sinning against the police officer in the local town. You're not sinning against just the judge of the local area. You're not sinning against even the Supreme Court of the United States. You're sinning against the authority of the universe. And this authority is not sinful. He is holy. He is righteous. He is perfect. And you have violated his law and rebelled against his law and refused to submit to his authority on the smallest sin. Let me show you what I mean. Look at James chapter 2. James chapter 2. So with the smallest of sin, we have rebelled against the highest authority in the universe because he is the one who said, thou shalt not lie. He is the one who said, you shall obey me in every word. But James chapter 2 offers a little insight into this. I think it's very important to consider this. James 2:9. It says, but if you show partiality, you commit sin, and you are convicted by the law as a transgressor. I think all of us would agree with that, right? If you show partiality, you have committed sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. For whoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble in one point, is guilty of all. You say, hold on a minute now. I didn't disobey those other laws. Why am I guilty of all of them? Well, look at it. This is James' reasoning. He says in verse 11, for he who said, do not commit adultery, listen to this, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. The point is look, it doesn't matter that you only do one sin or this sin and not that sin. The issue is you have sinned against him. And the one that said don't murder also said don't commit adultery. And the one who said don't commit adultery said don't lie. And the one who said don't lie said be honest. And it doesn't matter what the sin is. It doesn't matter how many times you do it. Just one time is enough to offend the holy and righteous God and to send every single sinner to hell forever. That's what explains Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve were in the garden. And you know, you're thinking to yourself as you read through that, look, I mean, she just took the fruit. What in the world? The entire universe has got to be cursed, and every single person who's born out of Adam and Eve have got to die and are destined for eternal hell because of one act of disobedience. Yes, because we are acting against the highest authority in the universe. We have committed treason and rebellion against him. And what we said is we don't care about you. We could care less about your law. We could care less about what you say, and we'll do what we're going to do. So with that said, that puts you in a bad position, doesn't it? It puts me in a bad position because of our disobedience to the law. We are condemned for the smallest amount of sin. But it gets worse. It gets worse because of the God to whom we're accountable. This is not just a God, just any God. This is the God who is holy, righteous, and perfect, and just. But also he's loving, right? He's gracious. And the Bible says he loves to forgive sin, and he loves to give mercy to thousands, it says. In fact, I'll read what it says in Micah 7:18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Man, beautiful words. Beautiful words. But that's not the whole picture. That's not the whole picture of God at all. We know that God is a merciful God, a loving God, a gracious God who desires to pardon those who have committed iniquity and will cast the sins of millions of people into the depths of the sea. But it's not the whole picture. The rest of the picture is given to us in Exodus 34:6. In Exodus 34:6, it says, "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving the iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty.'" Merciful to thousands, but by no means clearing the guilty. Exodus 23:7 says, God says, "For I will not justify the wicked." Exodus 23:21 says, "He will not pardon your transgressions." Deuteronomy 32:35 says, "Vengeance is mine, I will recompense, for the Lord will judge his people." Joshua 24:19 says, "But Joshua said to the people, 'You cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do harm and consume you after he has done you good.'" Isaiah 45:21 says, "And there is no other God besides me, a just God." Nahum 1:2 says, "God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take a vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked." Nahum 1:6 says, "Who can stand against his indignation? Who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him." Then the very next verse says, "The Lord is good." The Lord is good. You know Romans 2:4, it says, "And do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with the hardness of your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render according to his deeds, according to each one's deeds. Eternal life he will give to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they will receive indignation and wrath and tribulation and anguish." And you know Abraham's dialogue with God? Remember this dialogue whenever he was talking about Sodom and Gomorrah? "Lord, if there's 20 righteous... Lord, if there's 10 righteous." And then in verse 25 of Genesis 18, it says, "Far be it from you that to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked," Abraham says to God, "so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you," Abraham says. Then he says this to God. He says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" You know what the answer is? Yes. You know what the conclusion is? That's frightening. Because what he does, and when he does what is right, that's not good for us. He is righteous, and he's a judge, and he will do right. He does what is right. And if he does what is right, if he does what is just, if he does what is holy, then we're all condemned. We're all condemned. God is a holy, righteous judge, and will do what is right, and do what is holy, and do what is just. Therefore, sinners who are violators of his law deserve death, not life. We are not owed anything, folks. We're not deserving of anything except what the law says, and that is death. That's it. Do we really believe that? Do we really believe it? God only owes us punishment. If you think he owes you grace, you don't understand grace. If you think he owes you mercy, you don't understand mercy. If you think that you're exempt from the justice of God, then you don't understand justice. And you don't understand the condition that man is in the context of a holy God. If God sent every single person to hell, he would have done nothing wrong. Nothing wrong. Our question is not why does God, the question is not why doesn't God save everybody? The question is why does he save anybody? That's the question. Why does he save anybody? You see, what happens is we get used to mercy, don't we? We get mercy. We have mercy all the time. We get used to mercy. We get used to grace. We get to the point that we expect it. And whenever it doesn't show up, God's unfair. God didn't give it this time. We see a cataclysmic event occur around the world, and thousands of people are killed and drastically put to death. And we think, how could God do such a thing? That's not fair. Because we get so used to mercy and so much used to grace that we think that's the way God always acts. But really, if God were to act consistent with his character without mercy and grace, every single person should be obliterated from this planet. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. And if you hear, there's a common word in both of those definitions. It's the word deserve. We don't deserve grace. We don't deserve mercy. Mercy is God withholding what we do deserve, which is hell and death and judgment. Grace is us getting what we don't deserve, which is life and heaven and forgiveness. Both of them we don't deserve. God is not obligated to show mercy to any criminal. He is the judge and he must do right. And if he does right, every criminal is put to death. God's not obligated to give any grace. He's not obligated to give any mercy. If God chooses to save anyone, it's because he has chosen to act merciful and gracious towards the sinner. Listen to this, at the expense of the death of his son. He doesn't just act merciful and gracious regardless of us. Someone has to die, and Jesus did that. Jesus did that so that he can be merciful and gracious. So, I know I'm running out of time rapidly, and I only have a couple of pages left, if you can hang with me. I give you permission to go to bed a little bit later. Romans 9:15. Turn back to Romans now, okay? This will come quickly. Romans 9:15. So here's how Paul answers this objection. Is there unrighteousness with God? Is God unfair then? That he would choose Jacob and not Esau? That he would choose Isaac and not Ishmael? That he would sovereignly choose Abraham over the other pagans that Abraham was brought out of? So his answer is given in Romans 9:15, and it doesn't always settle well with us because we want more information, but this is exactly what God says. He quotes Exodus chapter 33, and he says in verse 15, "For he says to Moses, God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion." What is his answer simply put forth? God's going to do what God's going to do. That's really what it is. God can have mercy on whomever he wants to have mercy, because once it's obligated, it's no longer mercy. And God doesn't owe us anything except death. So mercy and compassion, or even another word for grace too, is something that God sovereignly, willfully dispenses at his own pleasure. But what is interesting, if you take that verse and you go back to its context, it's taken from Exodus chapter 33, and if you want to turn back there, you can see this for a moment. Because I think for us to understand what Paul means by it, you have to look at it within its context that he took it out of in Exodus 33, verse 17 and following. I can't read the whole story, but basically, Moses has taken the people of Israel out of Egypt, and they've come to the Mount Sinai to receive the law of God. Moses has been upset with the people of God, smashed the law down on the ground against them. God's been judging and so forth, and now he's tired of these people. They're a bunch of stiff-necked sinners. And the next question is, what's going to happen? Is God going to take them into the promised land? And Moses is concerned that he's going to go in there against these Canaanites and everything else, but God's not going to be with them. He's just going to send them in, hope you make it. You know, and Moses is very, very concerned about this. He knows that these people are sinful and they've sinned and they've rebelled right at the foot of Mount Sinai with the law of God being given. After God miraculously, graciously took them out of Egypt. So here comes this, Exodus 33:17. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, that is to go with Moses into the promised land. God saying, no, I'll go. I'll go. Do you know what that is? G-R-A-C-E. That's grace. I'll go. I shouldn't. I should be just and just take care of all of it right here. But I'll be gracious. I'll go. For he says it in verse 17, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. That's beautiful, folks. Absolutely beautiful. He says to Moses, Moses, I'm going to give you something you don't deserve. I will go with you. I will go with you. Now verse 18 says, and he said, please, this is Moses talking to God, please show me your glory. What is Moses asking for? Moses wants to know God. He says, God, show me who you are. Remember, he doesn't have a New Testament or an Old Testament right now. He doesn't know anything about this God. He's like, Lord, show me who you are. I want to see your glory. Manifest yourself to me. Show me your character. So what does God pick out of all the characteristics that he could pick out? He says in verse 19, then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. I think that's interesting. He could have said, I'm going to make all my justice fly before you. You can see wrath and fire and smoke and all that. He's seen that on the hill for a long time, the mountain. But now he says, I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim my name before you. And here it is. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will be compassionate on whom I will be compassionate. So how does God reveal himself to Moses when God is asked by, or rather Moses asked God, show me who you are. You know what God says? Here's who I am. I'm free to do whatever I want to do. If I want to shed mercy on these people, I can do that. If I want to have compassion on these people, I can do that. Yes, I should just open the earth up and swallow them all up, but instead I'm going to be gracious to them. I am free. I'm free. That's what God's telling him. I'll do what I want to do. I'm sovereign. I'm in control, not you. So he goes on and says in verse 20, but he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. And I don't know exactly all that, what that entails. I mean, obviously we know that you couldn't fully stand in the face of God and yet not be consumed. But I think also what is meant by that is that you cannot see all of God and live. Meaning you could not see the full manifestation of his glory through all of his characteristics, meaning his grace, mercy, love, justice, wrath, long-suffering, all together in one. It would be too much for our bodies to handle, and we would be consumed. Or perhaps, even maybe, it may mean that because if you see the other part of God, the face of God, you're going to see his justice. The eyes of Christ, as it says in Revelation chapter 1, that are like the fire that penetrates it all and sees it all, the justice and the very righteousness of God. Well, we could see more about that, but we don't have time. So go back to Romans chapter 9, and it says this in verse 16, Romans 9:16. So, in conclusion to the freedom of God to do as he wills with his mercy and his grace that is completely undeserved by any sinner, because all sinners deserve the wrath and justice of God, yet God may choose to be gracious and may choose to be merciful and may choose to be compassionate. So in verse 16 it says, so then, it's another word of saying, therefore, it's not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. That's how someone gets chosen. It has nothing to do with us. The word run here, some commentators believe, means exertion, like any human exertion, like Paul would use the word run. Some believe it goes back to the Old Testament of Jacob and Esau and the running for the birthright and the decepting act of Jacob and then the running of Esau. We don't know for sure, but whatever it means in verse 16 that it doesn't depend upon your will and it doesn't depend upon your effort. It depends upon God alone and his mercy. to save you. If you're saved tonight, you're one of his elect. If you're one of his elect, that means God had mercy on you when you didn't deserve it. It has nothing to do with fairness at all. If we want to shout for fairness and we want to shout, God, you need to do what's right. You want God to do what's right? I don't want him to do that kind of rightness. I want him to be merciful to me. I want him to be gracious to me. I want him to be forgiving toward me. And I know that has to happen through the death of Christ. And Jesus has to die in my place. Here's another way to look at it. Here's mercy for you, okay? You remember Psalm 136, where it'll say a statement, then it says, for his mercy endures forever. And you go through that, and the whole history of Israel coming out of Egypt is there. I was reading that again today, and it struck me as I was going through this. In Psalm 136:10, it says, to him who struck Egypt in their firstborn, for his mercy endures forever. And brought out Israel among them, for his mercy endures forever. I'm thinking, okay, I get the Israel part. You're coming out, God's being merciful to Israel. How is it merciful for God to strike the firstborn of Egypt? You know what the answer is? He didn't kill everybody. He could have killed them all and done what was right. But his mercy endures forever. He was merciful to Israel. He was merciful even to Egypt in the judgments. That was just a small flickering fire of what God's judgment really is in full force. So the conclusion is to say this. To say that God is unfair is to assume that God has been unjust in choosing to save some and not all. But that shows you don't understand who God is and you don't understand who man is and that man deserves death and hell. And if God saves anybody, it's by his mercy and his grace alone. R.C. Sproul said, rightly, God shows electing mercy to some, withholds mercy from others, but shows no injustice to none. And when God elects some, there is no injustice to the elect. John Calvin once said, we need to remember four words. God owes us nothing. I'm going to add some words to John Calvin. Here we go. I would say God owes us nothing but hell. His justice demands it. His mercy suspends it. Amen? All right. God's not unfair, folks. He's righteous. He's holy and he's just. And if we are here today to gather around his word to study, God's mercy and grace has been poured out on us in an abundance. In abundance. Let's pray together.